turn to the passage we're looking at together in these morning services. You'll find it in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians 6. In this present series, we are seeking to understand the evident bafflement of world leaders today who are trying to grasp and solve the problems of our human situation. And we have already noted that the clearest thinkers among the world leaders acknowledge openly abject defeat when it comes to really grasping the problems that we face. The statesmen of the world have long ago abandoned any attempt to formulate long-range policies, and they're content now to grapple with each problem as it arises on the world scene. The policy of the nations of the earth and the leaders of those nations is simply to play each situation by ear and to do the best they can under the circumstances. For the problems of the world have long since grown so complex and so difficult that the statesmen have given up trying to anticipate what is coming. Now, we have seen that we will never understand and comprehend what is going on in our world and has been for these many centuries until we accept the biblical diagnosis of life. And Paul puts that diagnosis very plainly in this passage we're considering. Verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, "For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, we've also seen already that our own experience confirms the suggestion of this passage that life is basically a struggle. Life never conforms to the rosy idealism of our dreams or to the romantic songs that we sing. And we saw further that the explanation of this struggle lies deeper than what we ordinarily think. The common view of our struggle in the present world situation, as it has in almost every situation of the past, has been that we are engaged in conflict against flesh and blood, against other men and women like ourselves, against flesh and blood. But Paul says no. He said it's not against flesh and blood. The battle lies deeper than that. The basic problem is that this is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and that man himself is the battlefield. And the struggle in this battlefield is visible not only in the wars and the revolutions and the crime waves that oppress us and fill our newspapers, but it's also visible in the personal inner tensions and struggles and fears of individual lives, in the neurotic problems and mental illnesses that afflict us today, in family fights and in church struggles, and it's even visible in nature, where all of life competes in a ruthless, deadly struggle to survive. And we saw that the whole race, according to this passage, has fallen into the control of satanic forces. What Paul calls here the world rulers of this present darkness, a most significant phrase. We saw that Jesus confirms this in his figurative picture of Satan as the strong man armed that keeps his goods in peace, rules his own castle, and keeps his goods in peace. And the picture of the Bible from beginning to end is that all human beings, without exception, regardless of how clever or educated or cultured they may be, are the helpless victims of satanic control. And under the control of these satanic forces, human beings are uncomfortable and unhappy but also completely unable to escape by any wisdom or power of their own. And then we tried to look to see last time the wonderful good news that some have been set free. Some have been delivered. It was through the coming of that stronger one that Jesus mentions, himself, who came, as John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. And through the cross and the resurrection, in the amazing mystery of those stupendous events, Jesus has broken the power and the bondage of Satan over human lives, and to those who individually receive and acknowledge this, those who believe, in other words, Scripture always addresses itself there, these are set free to enjoy their lives and live in the freedom and the liberty of the children of God. Now, they're not set free to live unto themselves. Here's a common misconception about Christianity. Many of us believe that Christ has come into our lives by means of the cross, and there at that place of deliverance, we've found that the things that have bound us and blasted us and ruined us and held us in unbroken control have been stricken away. We've been set free. And it's easy then to imagine that we've been set free to do what we want to do. But the whole of Scripture is that we are set free in order to battle. That's what we're here for. We're not set free in order to enjoy ourselves. We're set free to do battle, to engage in the fight, to overcome in our own lives and become the channels by which others are set free. And this is the entire picture of the world from God's point of view. And thus there comes this call to us in this closing chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And that's always God's call, addressing Himself to those who are Christians. Now, we must now give closer attention to the actual conduct of this battle. Because now we're trying to discover just what we do to overcome in this. If this is the basic problem of human life, what is it that it's saying to us devolves upon us in conducting or fighting this battle? How do you do this? And Paul's answer is in one phrase: put on the whole armor of God. That is, there is a full provision made that you might win in this battle. This is the amazing thing about this, and something that we seldom take seriously. God has made full provision that we might adequately fight these great and powerful forces that hold the world in its grip. But it would be a mistake to start there, to start talking about the armor of God. And I have come to see how much a mistake this is in past experiences of attempting to preach on this passage, that when you start there, you discover it strikes people with a note of unreality. This doesn't sound like it's real. It's kind of a game they're playing. And there's no sense of the importance of this. We must end up talking about the armor of God, and we will in this series. But we can't start there. Where we must start is seeing what it is we're opposed to. Armor, of course, is made for defense. But we will see no value in these pieces designed for our defense until we see what they're defending against. When you begin to realize something of the cleverness and the cunning wiliness of the forces against which you are opposed, you begin to appreciate the armor with which you've been provided. And therefore, we start there. And this morning, we want to talk primarily about this phrase of Paul's, the wiles of the devil. There's the place to start. Any soldier in training knows that the first step to which he's introduced in his training is that he is helped to understand the strategy and the weapons the enemy will use against him. Now, the devil is a very cunning and a wily strategist. in that hymn of Martin Luther's, that's number one in our hymn book, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." He goes on to say, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." And the record confirms that. You read the record of the Old Testament, and you'll see that every saint, every prophet, every patriarch, every one of the great and glorious kings of Israel was defeated at one time or another by the devil and in his cunning. The wisest and the greatest of men are absolutely useless and futile in their opposition in themselves. And yet, as we've already seen, the Bible clearly indicates that it's quite possible to walk in victory. James says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Think of that. Think of that. This wise, clever, cunning strategist who has held the world for centuries in defeat, against whom no man is able to maneuver or outmaneuver, will flee from you. Will flee from you. When you learn, like Paul, not to be ignorant of his devices. Now, the question we want to ask this morning is, what is the general strategy of the devil? How does he plan to do this? How is it that he keeps the world in such bondage, in such powerlessness? And the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the only one in all history who has ever consistently and unbrokenly defeated the devil, not only in his life but also in his death, put his finger squarely upon the strategy and the tactics of Satan when he said the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The strategy of the devil is to murder. The tactics by which he accomplishes it is to lie. And if we give some thought to those phrases, we'll see how accurate they are. How does the devil plan to oppose the work of God in the world? Well, by murdering. By destroying. One of the names that is given to the devil in the book of Revelation is Apollyon, which means the destroyer. And what is it to destroy? Well, Webster says it's to create chaos, to lay waste, to ruin, to make desolate. And there you have the explanation for all the tragic story of human history. A destroyer is at work among men. Our God is a God of beauty and harmony and order, of perfection, of love and of light. And there is enough evidence left in the world of nature, our own being, in the world of ideas, to see this marvelous symmetry and beauty and perfection of God. God is a God of harmony and order. And so the world was created that way, and man along with it. But into this scene a destroyer came. And it is his delight to smash, to mangle, to twist, to mutilate, to disfigure, to darken and blast in every way he can. It doesn't make any difference whether it's bodies or souls, whether it's flesh or ideas, whether it's matter or spirit. The aim of the devil is exactly the same in every case. It's to distort, to blast, to twist, to mutilate, to tear, to destroy. That's why the devil never can offer anything positive in human life. He can't make a thing. He's never made anything. He never can make anything. All he can do is destroy what God has made. His power is totally negative, completely destructive in every way. Now, how does he plan to accomplish this? What are the tactics that the devil employs to do this dastardly deed that is so abundantly confirmed as you look around at life and read your newspaper and read the story of human history? How does he do it? Well, by deceiving, by lying, by distorting, by counterfeiting, by play-acting, by masquerading, by illusion and fantasy. This is what Paul calls the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. Read through the Bible and see how many times the work of the devil is referred to in that capacity. The snares, the traps of the devil, the illusions, the stratagems, the wiles. Now, we're going to content ourselves this morning with just a general survey of some of these wiles, because next week we hope to take a much closer look at the actual tactics that the devil is employing in your life and mine to defeat us and to keep us in weakness and wasted and to lay waste and ruin our lives. And the Bible makes clear that the tactics of the devil fall into two major divisions. He attacks the human race both directly and indirectly. He is capable of both a direct confrontation with human beings and an indirect approach. And through these two channels, he maintains his worldwide control over the whole race of men. The Bible indicates that there are these fallen hosts of angels called demons. These that Paul calls here the principalities and the powers, the world rulers of present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, heavenly places doesn't mean far off in heaven somewhere. Heavenly means the realm of the invisibilities. That is the invisible realities of life. The devil is just simply not visible, that's all he's saying. But his activity is in this realm of the invisible reality of life. Those are the heavenly places where God works as well as the devil. In the Bible, we're told very little of the origin of the devil and of his angels, of these principalities and powers. There's just enough to suggest that here was a being created originally of God as an angel of might and strength and beauty and power. There's a brief reference to the fall of this great angel, whose name was Lucifer, and who was lifted up by pride. And that's always the mark of the devil, pride. Lifted up by pride, he chose to rival God. And in doing so, he fell from his station of might and glory and beauty, and became the devil, drew a third of the angels with him. And these constitute the principalities and powers, the organized kingdom of darkness opposed to the kingdom of God. And through these hosts of wicked spirits, as Paul terms them here, Satan is able to make a direct assault oftentimes upon human life. And this covers what the Bible refers to as demon possession. The outright control of human personality by the force of a wicked spirit. And it also extends to such activities that we generally classify as soothsaying, occultism, spiritism or spiritualism, and related black magic arts such as astrology and horoscopes and voodooism, fortune telling, and these types of things. Now, a word of warning is in order right here. There is no question but what there's a great deal of simple chicanery and deception in this whole field of black magic. There are charlatans at work who make their living off the superstitious fears of people and who will engage in all kinds of deceptive tricks in order to pretend to know some of the things that occultism deals with. And it's very difficult to tell the difference between the genuine and the true and the false. The true and the real and the false. And, in this field, there must be very great care displayed of anyone attempting to investigate it even. Because there's very much smoke. But the Bible also makes clear there's also considerable fire. There is truth behind this black magic. The Bible consistently warns against dabbling in these matters. Under the law, the people of Israel were strictly forbidden to have anything to do with wizards that peep and mutter, and those who try to make contact with the dead, and those who try to reach into the world of the occult and the beyond. Largely because this realm lays one open, any investigation into this realm almost immediately lays one open to powers they know not the nature of, and it makes possible control and influence beyond the voluntary will of the individual investigating. This is dangerous ground, in other words. It opens the way oftentimes to outright demon possession. Now, on this subject of demon possession, I'm very well aware that there are many people who simply raise their eyebrows in incredulity when this subject is brought up. They say, surely you don't believe in that kind of stuff anymore. In this 20th century day, you're not telling us that there is such a thing as demons. After all, the days in which the Bible was written were primitive times. And people believed in that type of thing back in those days, but we're much better informed now. What was once called demon possession, we now know is only mental illness, and we can treat it with drugs and other therapy. Well, what is our reply to that? Well, it's simply this. First, the Bible itself is very careful to distinguish between mental illness and demon possession. The Bible is not as primitive a book as many people imagine. It makes a very careful distinction between these two things. And the writers of the Scripture were very much aware of this. One of them, Luke, was a physician himself and was certainly acquainted with some of the distinctions between diseases and mental afflictions as well as and demon possession. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, for instance, verse 24, if you'd like to look it up, you see a careful distinction made between those who had were afflicted by diseases, those who had demon possession, and those who were lunatic or mentally ill. And Dr. Luke also refers to the same thing in the 4th chapter of Luke, verses 40 and 41. And second, it is important to notice that the biblical cases of demon possession recorded in our Bibles do not conform to any clinical pattern of known mental disease. There are diseases of the body and there are diseases of the mind. And the diseases of the mind, like the diseases of the body, present standard clinical patterns which can be readily recognized. But when you examine carefully the biblical accounts of demon possession, you find these do not fit any of the standard patterns of mental diseases. They're not the same thing. They don't conform. In the first place, there's always a debased element in the cases of demon possession in the Bible. There's a uncleanness about it, a moral debasement, which is always connected with demon possession. Second, there was in the case of most of the biblical incidents of demon possession an immediate recognition on the part of the afflicted person or of the demon within him of the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ approached these demons, many times they would call out and say, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God?" And many of them called him by name, used titles for him which the victims that they were haunting or possessing perhaps were not at all acquainted with. There's this immediate and strange recognition of the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And third, there's always the presence of a distinct and definitely different personality involved. In certain cases in the Bible, many personalities, as in the case of the man whose name, that Jesus asked the name of the demon, and the reply was, "Our name is Legion, many of us here." And finally, there's the ability on the part of these demons, or on the, at least under the authority and under the command of Jesus Christ, to transfer demons from one individual to animals. How do you explain, for instance, the case of the Gadarene swine? If this is merely mental sickness, if this is only hallucination, if this is mere hysteria, if this is some kind of schizophrenic attack, then how do you explain these demons leaving the man and inhabiting the swine and causing them to rush down the hillside and drown themselves in the sea? You see, they don't these cases do not conform to any clinical pattern of known mental disease. Third, Jesus himself invariably described these cases as demon possession. That's what he said they were. He treated them that way. He dealt with this kind of thing continuously. He sent out his disciples and gave them authority to cast out devils, cast out demons. Well, someone says, we have an explanation for that. That's simply a recognition that Jesus was accommodating himself to the thought of the men of his day. They believed in a world of demons and of devils, and he is simply adopting their language. But that's impossible to take that position consistently with the rest of the account of Christ, because we see him constantly correcting misconceptions like that. On one occasion he said to his disciples, concerning another matter, if it were not so, I would have told you. For he came to reveal the truth about things. And in other areas, he was constantly correcting the labored misconceptions that they held. And finally, as a last answer along this line, throughout the whole of the Christian centuries, there have been various outbreaks of demon possession described in many lands, by missionaries and others. And it's a rather commonplace phenomena in many places in our world today. It's significant, I think, that wherever Christian teaching spreads, these evil powers, in their direct assault upon human life, are kept in abeyance. And even secular teaching, which is based upon the Bible and upon Christian values and is moral and uplifting, has an ability to keep these manifestations under control. But when education becomes purely secular and denies the Bible and denies God, then even though men and women reject superstition and profess a degree of sophistication about these matters, they discover that this is not enough to keep these powers at bay. And as our world grows more and more godless and more secularized in this sense, we're discovering that there is an increasing tide of demonic manifestation creeping into our culture and insinuating itself even into our civilized life. And there's no power in man to withhold these or to stand against them. So you see that even in this age, there is the possibility of increasing outbreaks along this line. I was interested to read in the newspaper just this last week that the defense attorneys for that young man in Nebraska who killed three and wounded another in a bank robbery, just a young, fine-looking, well-respected college boy, the defense attorneys are using the suggestion that perhaps he was demon-possessed as one of their defense maneuvers to try to protect him. Now, I want to say one more thing about this before I leave this description of direct attack. I'm taking this first because I want to recognize this and then move on to that which is probably more important to us. I want to say this, though. When Christians are confronted with what they suspect is demon possession, the one thing that we are told to do in order to help such people is to pray. These cases of demon possession, Jesus said, yield themselves to concerted and persistent prayer. And prayer is the recommended therapy in any case of this type. Now, I want to also add this word. I feel that among Christians today, there is altogether too much concern about this matter of demon possession. That sounds almost as though I'm contradicting what I've said before, but I'm merely trying to balance what I've said. I know certain Christians who feel that they have to go about binding Satan before they do anything. And when they go into a room even, sometimes they will pray to bind the powers of darkness before they have a meeting in the room. I know others who are always ascribing every common problem of human life to some manifestation of demon activity. Now, the New Testament gives absolutely no warrant for this type of approach. The apostles very seldom mention the direct attack of the Satan against human beings. There are a few instances of it. But after our Lord physically left this scene, there seems to be a diminution, a dying down of the evidences of demonic activity. The world of these dark powers was stirred up by his presence on earth. And to a degree this faded away after he left. So that in the epistles you get no such outlook like this recommended to Christians. There's much of Satan in the letters of Paul, but there's little of the direct attack of satanic forces. And nowhere do you read that Christians are instructed to go around binding the powers of darkness before they go into a room, or ascribing all the common problems of life to demonic activities. That idea is not in the New Testament. Therefore, there's far too much concern along these lines. By far, the major of the attack of the devil is not directly, but indirectly. That's why these are called the wiles of the devil. Wiliness means deviousness, circuity, something that isn't obvious. A direct attack of the devil upon a human life is an obvious thing, but this is something devious, something circuitous, wiliness. Now, this is what we're going to concern ourselves with in the message on next Sunday morning. We want to examine more thoroughly these. For the major attack of the devil and his powers against human life is not by this direct attack, but indirectly, by satanic suggestions through the natural, commonplace channels of life. And this indirect approach comes largely through two media or channels or avenues. One is what the Bible calls the world, and the other, the flesh. The world and the flesh. Now, we often hear the phrase, the enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil, as though these were three equally powerful enemies. But they're not three. There's only one enemy, the devil, and his angels, as Paul brings out here. But the channels of his approach is through the world and the flesh, the indirect approach. Now, if you want to see all of these in Scripture in one passage, I suggest you just flip back a few pages to Ephesians, the second chapter, and the first three verses of the second chapter. Writing to the Christians, the apostle says, "And you, he, that is Christ, made alive. You, he made alive." This is the stronger one who comes to set us free. "You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." There's the first one, the world. "Following the prince of the power of the air." There's a description of the devil. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Oh, he says, you Christians, don't forget that you too once walked according to the course of this world. You were under the grip and in the control of the prince of the power of the air, the evil spirit that is now at work through all the children of disobedience in the world. And further, he says, "Among these, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Our flesh. following the desires of body and mind. Well, you say, we were not aware of any control of the devil. No, of course not. You just did what you felt like doing. The natural desires of the body and the mind. You responded to these so-called natural stimuli. And so, he says, because we were doing these things, following the course of this world, under the direction of the prince of the power of the air, and obeying the impulses of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see how consistently the Bible presents this picture. Now, the most basic of these two channels of approach to Christian life is the flesh. I just want to say a word about these this morning and then I'm through. The most basic of these two is the flesh. And when the Bible speaks about the flesh, of course it uses it in a symbolic sense. Many of us, when we approach middle age, are troubled with too much flesh. But that's not the sense in which the Bible is using that term. The flesh in this sense is symbolic. It's not our bodies. It's not the meat and blood and bones of our physical life. It is a term which means the urge to self-centeredness within us. That distortion of human nature which makes us want to be our own God. That proud ego, that uncrucified self, which is the seat of willful defiance and rebellion against authority. Now you recognize that we were all born with this. None of us had to go to school to learn how to do these things. Who taught us to lie? Who taught us to be proud and bitter and rebellious and defiant and self-centered? We never had to take classes in that, did we? We were all experts in it by the time we were ready even to go to school. Long ago, long since, we were experts in these matters. All born with this. And it's the presence of this which makes us sinners. James calls this the wisdom which is from beneath, which he says is earthly, sensual, devilish. Devilish. You see? It's the devil attacking indirectly through the essential character of human nature, distorting it and twisting it, mutilating it, changing it from what God designed it to be. This is why you can see the satanic origin of this in the fact that it's a distortion of the beauty for which God intended man to have. Romans 3:23 says that, as Phillips translates it. Everyone has sinned and has missed the beauty of God's plan. Now the world, on the other hand, is the corporate expression of billions of flesh-centered individuals who make up the human race. When you have the flesh in every one of them, acting in this direction, satanic, devilish, sensual, earthy, then the total combined expression of it constitutes the world. The philosophy of the world. It is that tremendous pressure of the majority over the minority to conform, adjust, keep in step. Don't digress or be different. This is why when the Bible addresses itself to Christians, it says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Why? Well, because the world is flesh-centered, flesh-governed. And as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh remains flesh. It needs a new birth in order to be changed. It must be born of the Spirit as well. Now, this is the world, that human society which insists on satanic value judgments, and is guided by satanic pride and philosophy. Totally unaware of it, and yet, nevertheless, under the control of satanic philosophy. Now, we're going to examine how this affects us next week. But remember this. The aim, the goal that Satan has in all this clever stratagem by which he has kept the human race in bondage through these thousands of centuries is to destroy, to ruin, to make waste. That's what he's aiming at with you. That's what he's aiming at with me. Only this week, only yesterday, I sat down and talked with a man concerning a young man who had been raised in this church, one of our own boys, who's only 21 years of age, but already, because of the rebellious determination in his heart to reject the truth of God and to live his own life, at the age of 21, is already a mental and a physical wreck. Why? Because he's turned aside from the truth, and he's laid hold of the philosophy of Satan. And Satan is accomplishing his aim, destroying this that God loves, wrecking, mutilating, laying it waste, ruining it. Now that's what he is attempting to do with all. And against this is we're called to battle. We who are Christians, we're called to battle, not only for ourselves, you see, as we'll see in this account, but also for others as well. It is this battling against these forces of darkness that makes human life possible on this earth at all. If Christians, who are the salt of the earth in this sense, are not giving themselves to an intelligent encounter with Satan and these satanic forces, and doing battle along these lines that Paul suggests, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, it would be absolutely impossible for human life to exist on this planet if this were not going on. Life on earth would be one horrible, unending hell, because it's the presence of Christians and those who are affected by their testimony and by their teachings, the spread of the gospel throughout the world, that does battle against these forces and makes possible those elements of enjoyment of life which even the non-Christian is able to enjoy in these days. Now you see, that puts things in right perspective, doesn't it? There you see life as it really is. And what a mighty call this is then. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might in these terrible and glorious days in which we live. Sometimes I get disturbed when I see how many are falling by the way, how many are slipping back under the control of satanic ideas and satanic philosophy and denying the essential truth of God. These are days when more than ever before we are to respond to this mighty call. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we pray that thou wilt awaken our hearts and minds and tear away the delusive veils by which we have in so many cases allowed ourselves to be defeated and weakened and rendered powerless and ineffective in this great battle. Help us to understand, all of us together, that we would have no possibility of even fighting in this battle were it not for the delivering work of the Lord Jesus, who as the stronger one has come to bind the powers of darkness. We thank you that the victory is already won. Thank you for the privilege of moving over into the kingdom of God, and the ability to fight, to stop fighting a battle that's already lost, and begin to fight a battle that's already won. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.